Well, again, we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 this Lord's Day, and we continue where we left off, which was at verse number 13. So to begin with, let us begin reading at verse number 1. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, beginning at verse 1 down through verse number 14. God's own word says to us, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in the sight of our gracious God today. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus and friends in the Lord, the psalmist says, "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word." He describes his languishing life in this way because of his sins. His soul was clinging to the ground, as it were, low and humble and depressed and downcast because of his sins. Our sins crush our spirits. Our sins do weigh us down. Our sins burden us as Christians. But as we come before the Lord, as David here, the psalmist did here, coming before the Lord in prayer, he also acknowledged the source of his being revived, being raised up, being given new life from the dead. That is the very Word of God itself, the means by which God uses to bring us that new life is his own Word. Why do I mention that to begin with this morning? It's because we come like the psalmist before God himself today. We stand before him, we sit before him, we present ourselves in front of him before a God who himself can only revive us. And we long today to stand before him and to hear his word, to know that God himself meets with us even now. John Owen said it like this. This past week I read one of his great writings. He said, "The enjoyment of Christ in and by the ordinances of his worship," meaning prayer and preaching and sacraments, "the enjoyment of Christ in and by the ordinances of his worship is the immediate fountain and spring of all our refreshments and consolations in this world." That's what Paul himself was saying in so many words to these Christians in Thessalonica. Their souls as well clung to the dust. And they too needed the refreshing truth of the Word of God. And so Paul says to them, and you notice that the contrast in verse 13 from what he says before, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. And he picks up where he left off all the way back in chapter number 1, verse 3, where you see the exact same construction, the exact same Greek sentence. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. He picks up his thanksgiving for these Christians there in Thessalonica. We've seen for several weeks and even a few months this intermediate section in the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, that discusses the judgment of Christ and the second coming of our Lord, the raising up of the Antichrist and his destruction at the hands of Jesus Christ himself. He was only saying that because they were being confused by those on the outside as well as those on the inside of the church. They had been persecuted from enemies without. We read that in chapter 1, verse 4. Therefore, we always boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. But he also had to write to them because they had been preyed upon from within. There were wolves in sheep's clothing. There were those the prophet described as preying and feeding themselves upon the sheep that God himself had raised up. And so he wants to revive their souls. He wants to console their hearts. He wants to refresh their spirits. How can he do it? He gives them the promise of God himself. He gives them a word of God. He gives them a promise, notice. He gives them words that are gospel, that are good news. He gives them words that should cheer their hearts. He says that they had been chosen by God. Why should we give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord? Because God chose you. He seeks to revive their hearts and even ours today as we come clinging to the dust, surprisingly with the doctrine of election or the doctrine of predestination. How does this doctrine of predestination or election bring comfort and cheer to our hearts? Because we normally associate it with a lofty doctrine too high to understand, that we should never waste any time upon it. Or we think that this is a doctrine that has no practical benefit for the Christian life. How can it bring comfort and stability to me? But does Paul think those things? Does Paul think that this doctrine is so lofty that there are none who can understand it, save a few? Does Paul see it as a doctrine that is so irrelevant to our lives that he never mentions it in his letters? Absolutely not. And in fact, if you read, and I would challenge you, brothers and sisters and friends, to read the New Testament and mark down every time this doctrine of election or predestination occurs, it always occurs in the context of practical Christianity. Peter writes to Christians who, like these, who had suffered, and he says, you are the chosen of God. He writes to Christians who were sorrowful, who were lamenting, who were depressed because their Jewish friends and family members were not trusting in Jesus as the Messiah. And Paul describes the reason for that as the doctrine of election. Paul wants to console Christians in Ephesus who are being tempted with all kinds of religions around them to trust in Diana of Ephesus, the great god of Ephesus. But yet, he says that in Christ, every spiritual blessing belongs to them. The very same God who blesses them in Christ, the same God who chose them from the foundation of the earth. And so Paul wants to revive hearts. He wants to comfort Christians in suffering. He wants to give stability to our minds, Christians who are confused about the coming of Jesus. And he does it by saying three words, God chose you. And notice those things, those three words. Notice that doctrine. Notice how It does bring comfort to us. Because in the first place, Paul is saying to us that God chose you sovereignly. Secondly, God chose you lovingly. Thirdly, God chose you eternally. And pray the Holy Spirit would revive our souls today as we understand these wonderful words and this wonderful promise today. God chose you. Notice, first of all, that God chose you sovereignly. What does that mean? It means that we have done nothing, and God has done everything. It means that we, in fact, did not seek after God, Romans 3 says. In fact, we have rejected God. In fact, we are, as we said in our Wednesday night class in the Heidelberg Catechism, we are by nature, we are haters of God. We despise Him in our sins. But God chose us sovereignly, meaning that it was God Himself, when He saw us there in that rebellious state, not having reached out for Him, He chose you, Paul says to these Christians. And he says that you can see in verse 13 with a few different ways. He gives thanks to God, he says, verse 13. He calls these Christians beloved by the Lord, or of the Lord. It's the Lord Himself who is doing the loving. And he says, because God chose you. This is why he can give thanks and have confidence that they would make it through their persecutions, because God has chosen you. God has chosen His people sovereignly, powerfully, kingly, with authority. Now, some might say that God cannot choose some to salvation. But to say this is to say that God is not God. Others might say more piously that God would not choose some to salvation. And to say that God chooses some to salvation is to say, as some might say, that God waits to see how we might respond to Him before He then responds to us. Or that God would never choose some because that would make God unjust. It's just downright wrong. But turn with me to what Paul says in Romans chapter number 9. The same apostle who wrote to these Christians, God chose you, wrote to other Christians later on in Romans chapter number 9 to say the same thing. Can God choose? Does God choose? Why does God choose? How does God choose? Paul answers that for us in Romans 9. And notice there, if you will, if you just scan those verses with me, looking down, beginning at verse 1, that here Paul is anguished with the reality that Jews like him had not come to embrace Jesus as Messiah, as the coming one, as the promised Savior, as the seed of Abraham, the great king in the line of David. And in fact, as he was in an unceasing anguish for them, he himself was willing to be eternally condemned for their sake, that they might be saved. That's how desirous and how passionate he was for the salvation of the lost, that he would give up his own salvation for them. And he goes on to explain to these, because the implied question is, as verse 6 simply states as a statement, but it is not as though the Word of God has failed. The question that was being asked was, well, has God failed? He promised to save the Israelites and He's not doing so. Has God failed? Notice how Paul answers this great question. It's from the doctrine of election, verse 13. In summary, he simply cites the Old Testament, Jacob I love, Esau I have hated. Why don't all Israelites trust in Jesus as Messiah? It's because God has not chosen all Israelites to trust in Jesus as Messiah. Even as in the very covenant people themselves, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. As hard as that is to hear, that's the truth. But that means that God is unjust, right? That's verse 14. God then is an unjust God. Paul answers that charge from the sovereignty of God. Verse 15 summarizes it. Again, he cites the Old Testament. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will harden those whom I will harden. But look at verse 19. This leads to a final question. Great crescendo. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Understand what the questioner was asking. It's that age-old response to this doctrine. Well, that makes us robots. That means that my life, my actions, my faith or lack of faith, nothing I do then matters and means anything in this whole equation. But notice Paul's brilliant answer, verse 20 and 21. What does it mean to say that God chose you sovereignly? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder? Will the clay say to the potter? He cites here from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Why have you made me like this? Can the clay say to the potter, why have you made me this way? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? I don't know about you, my friends, but I need this doctrine of election. My languishing soul that cries out, my soul clings to the dust, needs a Savior and a salvation that is taken out of the whims and wishes of my soul. I need a Savior and a salvation to be taken away from the sin-stained hands that I have. I need a Savior and a salvation to take that salvation, to remove it from the realm of my stony heart. We and I need a God Himself who chooses. Because if not, surely none would be saved. There is no one righteous, no, not one, Romans 3. No one who seeks after God. Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 8 that the natural man, the man who's unconverted, who's unregenerated, who's not born again, that his heart is against God, he hates God, he cannot please God. We need, friends, a God Himself who chooses us sovereignly. A God that we can sing of, who truly is God, not an image in our imagination. We need a God who can save us, a God that we can sing to in the words of the hymn writer who said this, 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me, that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none before thee. For thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. Beloved, you come today to be refreshed. Be refreshed by the God who chooses you in a sovereign way. But election is not just a whim or a sovereign exercise of God's will. Notice the second point that Paul mentions here. The doctrine of election and predestination we see here is rooted in love. God chose us lovingly. And we see that in his description of these Thessalonians, and we can say as well of us, that believers are beloved by the Lord. That the Lord himself loves us. That we can say of ourselves, we can call ourselves Christians, but we can also call ourselves this title, beloved by the Lord. Well, what caused God to exercise in His sovereignty that choice to love Jacob, to hate Esau? The deep, deep, immense, infinite, incomprehensible love of God Himself. That love that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where he says, in love He predestined us. He says He did choose us from the foundations of the world to be holy. But then He says, in love He predestined us. But why? Why has God in love predestined any? Why has God chosen one over another? For sure, it's not that God has loved and sovereignly chosen one who is better than another. It's surely not that one has been more holy than another, and so God has chosen the holier. It's surely not that one person, Jacob, is more worthy than another, Esau, or you and I against anyone else in our family. As Paul says in Romans 9:11, he answers this question of why. Is there anything in the object of God's love, the person being chosen in you, that made God choose you over another? Romans 9:11, though, says this of Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand or might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. When you read Paul's words here to these Christians that are written as well to you, beloved by the Lord, when you read Paul say that in love He has predestined us, when you read that He has done so not because of our works, He's done so even before we had done anything good or bad, we should be humble to the core. We should not see ourselves any better, any higher, any more worthy than another. We should really be able to say, if our hearts have really been touched by grace, we should truly be able to say, there, but for the grace of God go I. You should be saying that every moment of your day. When we drive, when we work, when we interact with people, when we live amongst an ungodly world and society, we see ourselves as objects of affection and love, and we should be utterly humiliated by that. We see friends and loved ones and family members and neighbors and classmates and so forth. We see them living their lives as they live their lives. There's nothing different about you, friend. You have the same capacity, and for many of us, we used to live that way. We've done those things. We've been in those shoes. But for the grace of God, there go I. His love. He chose them in His immense, infinite, incomprehensible love, beloved by the Lord. So why did God choose one over another? Why can Paul say of these people here in Thessalonica that they are beloved by the Lord, verse 13, but then notice in chapter 3, verse 2, why can he say that some are beloved, but yet not all have faith? There are those, he describes there in verse 2, that are wicked and evil men. What makes the distinction between those who are beloved and those who are wicked, evil, and faithless? If you notice one more text with me elsewhere in Deuteronomy chapter 7. The apostles, of course, say nothing different than the Old Testament, and they derive their doctrines like election from the Old Testament itself. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Notice verses 6 through 9. A phenomenal passage in which the Lord speaks through Moses to the Israelites about the issue of when they enter the land of promise, that they as believers, as holy, as covenant people, they cannot and they must not intermingle and intermarry with the nations. They're holy, they're different, they're distinct. Well, why are they holy, different, and distinct? What makes them any different? Again, because they're all the same in terms of sin. But what distinguishes them? Notice verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. That's why you can't intermarry with unbelievers. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Well, why? It was not because you were more in number. He answers the question negatively, first of all. More in number than any other people, that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. In fact, He says, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. So why did He set His love on them and choose them? Because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keeps His commandments to 1,000 generations. Why does God love us, my friends? Why does God love any? The answer is because God has loved them. Children, why do your parents love you, children, more than, in a different way than, even your cousins, your best friends, your neighbors? Why, children, do your parents love you differently, more than others? It's because, children, your parents, even before you were born, they made a decision to have children. And when they made that decision to have children, they made a decision to love you even before you came out of your mother. Your parents chose to pour everything they have into you, to give of themselves for you. That's what love is. In the same way, God has chosen, decided, purposed, planned, decreed all the terms of the New Testament to love sinners. He loves, in some sense, every human being because He is the Father of all humanity. But there is a distinction between that sort of common love and this redemptive, saving, eternal love of God. And so Paul can say, and Moses can say, that God loves us because He loves us. He chose us because He loves us. And as I said to you so many times, God loves us and God chose us from the foundations of the earth, not only despite our sins, but God chose to love us in full view of our sins. It's not just that He sees us and He says in a sense that, well, there they are, but despite all their blots and blemishes, I will love them anyway. He says, no, here's a helpless orphan, as Ezekiel says of the Israelites. Here's a helpless orphan out in the desert dying. And I have decided to love in full view of the situation in which you find yourself, with all of your sins, with all of them in front of me, I've chosen you. How should we respond, my friends, to a love of God like this? How can we respond to this? How can we do any adequate response at all, we might say, to a God who loves us like this? A God that we so often only love conditionally ourselves because of what He might give to us. Listen to how John Owen, the great Puritan, described this. How can we love God because of His love to us? He says this, They know nothing of the life and power of the gospel, nothing of the reality of the grace of God, nor do they believe aright one article of the Christian faith, whose hearts are not sensible to the love of Christ herein. Nor is he sensible of the love of Christ, whose affections are not thereon drawn out unto him. God's love to us and of us in election must cause us, it will cause us, to in return love him. His affection to us draws out of our hearts our own affections to cry out to him, "My soul, cling to the dust, revive me according to thy word." That's why John said, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins." 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." We must love the God who himself has loved. How can I do that? How can I, a creature, love the Creator? How can I, a finite human being, love the infinite God? You can't adequately, but you must, despite. We must place all of our intense affections, the deepest longings of our souls, upon Christ. Everything that is within us, all the love that we have for our neighbor, our spouse, our children, our friends, all that and then some must be placed upon Christ. How can I love him? With all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our minds, all of our strength. John Owen even said it like this, which was interesting and shocking even. He says that we must be overcome with God's love until we are sick of love. That we must be so intoxicated by the love of God that we can cry out like the Old Testament church and the Song of Songs, to cry out for his love, which is over us, which fills us, which blesses us. We must be overcome by his love and his grace to us sinners, that we can return to him a love as we sing songs such as this: "I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee. For thou wert long beforehand with my soul, always thou lovest me." We come, like these Christians, to be refreshed in our souls, and we are refreshed by the gospel, the love of God who chose us so lovingly. And his choosing of us, as we've seen, was not in a response to our choosing of him, as he chose us sovereignly. God chose you. His choosing of us was not because we were so good or better or that we loved him. We love because he has first loved us. We are beloved by the Lord, of the Lord, his love to us. And this itself should amaze us and fill us with love and affection to him. But add to that the fact that we are chosen eternally. God chose you eternally. Even as he chose us in Christ, Ephesians 1:3, before the foundation of the world. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9 that God has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Notice in our text, the ESV translation says to us, God chose you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Most likely your Bible has some sort of footnote there saying that there is a textual variant between God chose you as the first fruits, which our ESV says, or that God chose you from the beginning. Both ideas are found in Scripture. Both ideas are biblical, that God has chosen us, that we are the first fruits, that Christ is first fruits, and that we are the harvest, and that we are ourselves the first fruits of all humanity. Or that God has chosen us from eternity, Ephesians 1:3, for example. Both these textual variants teach us biblical truth. And just to say an aside, that of all the thousands of manuscripts that we have of the Greek New Testament, in all those manuscripts, even amongst all the variants that have come about because of scribal errors, copying and transcribing texts, nothing is taken away from the teaching of Scripture and nothing is added to the teaching of Scripture. That said, while commentators do disagree which reading is best, you see there even our own translation gives a footnote to alert you of that fact. It seems the most likely reading, though, is the one that's in the footnote, from the beginning. The traditional reading of the King James Bible, from the beginning. Besides all the linguistic issues, this reading shows us something. When we read it to say that God chose you from the beginning, Paul is saying to these Christians who are struggling with enemies outside persecuting, enemies within who are trying to confuse, he's saying to them that they have had a salvation from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future. He chose you from the beginning so that you might obtain, verse 14, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as well, his tenor, the feeling of what he says here, is to comfort these Christians who are confused about the coming of Jesus, which is yet to come. And he says, despite all the enemies that rage around you and within you, you have always been and you always will be held in the grip of God's gracious and loving hand from the beginning. Despite all your enemies, all your persecutions, know this, and be comforted. Have your souls refreshed that God, from the beginning, has loved you and has chosen you to salvation. He knows your enemies. He knows your struggles. Know this. Beloved, be refreshed then. Again, be filled with the power of Christ, the grace, the love, the mercy of our Lord Himself, that God has chosen you eternally. Not awaiting your response. Not looking down and distinguishing amongst those who love Him to greater or less degree. Not waiting for us to do something that He chooses us when we've done so. He's chosen us. Love Him. Adore Him. Praise Him. Serve Him. Worship Him. But how can I know? Let me conclude. How can I know that God has chosen me? It's my duty to answer that question. For those of you who may not know Christ today, and especially for those of you who do, how can I know that God has chosen me? Certainly, we don't know that answer by somehow knowing the mind of God. There's no mystical experience that you must await. There's no hoops to jump through. There's nothing that you can do to know the eternal mind of God. That's not how you come to know that you are one of God's chosen ones. Instead, the passage itself answers the question. Notice that we are told that we are chosen by God to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. There are two certain outward signs and evidences that Paul gives to these Christians and to us to know. Do you believe the truth? In contrast to those that we saw in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, who hated and despised the truth and who believed the lie, do you believe the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you love that truth that God saves sinners? And secondly, are you being sanctified by the Holy Spirit? Are you concerned? Are you more and more concerned? Do you desire more and more to live a godly life? Do you more and more want to live a life of righteousness, as opposed to, again, what verse 12 says just above, those who have pleasure in unrighteousness. If you love the truth and if you love righteousness, know that God has chosen you. Because you wouldn't know those two things apart from His choosing you. Believe in Jesus Christ. Strive to live a godly life. And more you will have the assurance that God has chosen you. It may not come in a moment or in an instant, but more and more you will come to know that the God that you love has loved you with an everlasting love. If you don't know Jesus Christ today, and you're saying that what I say to you means nothing and what you do means nothing because God has determined it all from the beginning, you must trust in Jesus Christ. And even before that, you must acknowledge, you must humble yourself under this mighty God. This God who is sovereign and majestic and mighty. This God who does love and who does hate. Will you humble yourself under His mighty hand, confessing your sins and believe the truth that Jesus Christ is God's remedy for your soul? If you do, you'll be saved. And you will as well come to know that God is a God of love and mercy and grace. May we receive God's refreshing truth and gospel today. And as we come together to the Lord's table, I pray that we would be refreshed even in this tangible way. If you're still struggling, believer, if you're still struggling, brother and sister, come to Christ today and come to this table, where He gives it to us to strengthen our feeble faith and to prop up our weak souls. Amen.